So chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation, we have now been raptured. We're up in the presence of the Lord, experiencing this wedding feast gathering there, where we're sequestered there with Jesus, our groom. And as we kind of get into this and kind of break into this next chapter 5 and kind of think through it, if you haven't had a chance or you weren't able to be here or you missed chapter 4, I would encourage you to go back and maybe take a listen. You can go online and listen to that. But it kind of sets the scene for where we are and what's happening, where as the church has been taken up into the presence of the Lord. There is something very significant about what happens in this kind of, it's all part and parcel, okay? Chapter 4 and 5 are together. But what happens in chapter 5 is very, very significant. It's very important. It's important to each of us as followers. It is the hinge pin, which links everything together for us as believers. Because what it declares to us is really the redemptive plan, really, as it unfolds. You know, as going through this and studying through this and thinking through this, one of the things that happens when you start thinking about the plan of redemption is what happened for the need for to be redeemed? what happened? What went wrong? And, you know, when you go back and you study through the Word and God describes to us what happened in the eternal realm when Satan wanted to be like God, and God then cast him out. And I started thinking about this. It's real interesting. It wasn't so much that he wanted to be superior to, but he wanted to be equal with the Most High. And I started thinking about that, and I started thinking about that rebellious nature, the sin nature, the rebellious aspect of that, and how that is so embedded in our humanity. And we're experiencing this in our world today in which we live. You know, life is happening and it's the world's spinning, things are going on, you know, culture's changing, life's changing, things are changing. And what I hear so many people crying out for is to be heard. And they want to be heard, and this great deep desire to be heard. And yet there's not a lot of listening that goes on. There's just the loud voice of needing to be heard, but there's not a lot of listening. And I was just thinking about how God is speaking through his word 24/7. God is speaking. All creation is speaking out the glories and the presence of God. Everything's crying out for the existence of God, that God exists and declaring these things. And I was just thinking about what the issue was and what Satan was wanting to do. And that was to be seen as equal with God. And wanting to really be acknowledged in the same way. You see, the problem is there's only one God. And you're not it. It really is that simple. It's not, but there's this constant battle that goes on inside, the tension inside ourselves of wanting to be recognized or wanting to be acknowledged in some way or wanting these things that only when we get in contact with God that we find that need met deep within us. I just want to tuck that in there as we go through this. It'll make a little bit more sense as we go through this part of chapter 5 or this whole chapter, hopefully. Pretty ambitious, huh? Yeah, 14 verses. We'll see what we can do. We made it through 11 last week in record time. So, you know, we'll see what we can do today as we get into it. Let's get that idea of redemption, God's great story of redemption as it unfolds. And I saw in the right hand, now remember, we're in the throne area, the very presence of God. We describe what the throne looks like. We see the lightnings, the flashings, just the beauty of the presence of God, basically indescribable, but trying to be described, right? It's trying to be described, but it's somewhat hard to totally get the scope of any of that. Now, in the presence of the Lord, and this is John, the Pastor John writing here, and he says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne." Who's sitting on the throne? God the Father sitting on the throne. "And I saw him who sat on the throne in his right hand a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. So King James Version, original King James Version says more like a book, but rightly described for us here, a scroll, because that's the way documents were maintained in biblical times, right? It was done through papyrus paper. Now, papyrus paper's got one smooth side, and it's written on that smooth side. And then it's rolled up, and you've seen them, the idea, and you kind of looks like a rolling pin, right? You've seen this, but it's a scroll, right? It's got these handles on the side, and it's rolled up, and then you unroll it, and it's most of the time, it's got two rolling pin-looking things, so you kind of roll and read, and then go back and roll and read. You know, it's kind of, that. It just works with the two, right? Two bars with this papyrus paper written on one side. Now, this scroll that's being described, you find out of Jeremiah, a similar concept out of this, Jeremiah 32, verses 6 on. And you'll find this description, beginning with verse 6, of a scroll similar to this, as Jeremiah is the kinsman redeemer to buy back some land. And he's to go to the elders of the land, and he's to buy back this land. And this is where what we find is like a deed. So those of you who've been involved in real estate or know how real estate works, there's a deed, right? And usually attached to the deed, most often, not always, but oftentimes attached to a deed, connected with the deed in a matter of record, is another document, or a document kind of connected to that. They did it in one document, but connected to this document is also not only the description of the property, right? That's written on the smooth side. That's rolled up in the scroll. This one says it's written both on the inside and on the outside. That's unusual. That's why we can see it as if you go back and study Jewish history, Jewish culture, biblical times, this is the way property was recorded and deeded and kept. And so in our time, we would have kind of two documents. One of the documents is a note that's tied to the deed. The deed describes the land. The note describes the terms and conditions of the maintenance of that land, or what is binding that land. In other words, what is owed against that land. On this, you find there's these restrictions, deeded issues. The deed itself describes the land. The backside, then, you find what's written on the backside of the scroll. Written on there is the terms and conditions of redemption, to get buy back or retain this land. Now, something happened early on in Genesis. God created the heavens and the earth and all the things contained therein, right? We know that. He also created man and woman. He created man in such a way as he said, you know, you are to kind of take over the earth, and you are to multiply in the earth, and you are to subdue it. Basically, you have charge over it. God gave the title deed to Adam. Said, here, you care for earth. Earth is yours in that sense, and you care for it. We know all things belong to God. We understand that. But he's giving the deed, saying, hey, I want you to have this and have control over this. This is what happened. This was the thing. Satan had been cast out of heaven. And he wanted what Adam had control of. He wanted that. The whole issue, all the way through the scriptures, is God is good. And Satan is always trying to say, God, these people only see you in this way because of what they get from you. They won't worship you just to worship you. It's for what they get from you. Satan propagates this lie, this mentality. And so when we read, we find out then Satan did legitimately, we find as we go through scripture, deceive Eve. That is what happened. He did deceive Eve. Now, whoa. Now we gotta go on just a little bit further. We gotta see what happened there in Genesis then. What happened that caused this transaction to shift? And why? So Satan really kind of took advantage in a sense, and he took that title deed away from Adam. He took it away from Adam, and how did he do that? He ended up convincing Eve. Eve bought in on this lie, but she was deceived. But Adam chose to rebel. Adam chose to go against the Most High. Adam chose it. And so Adam then rebelled against God, and now they're both they're removed from the garden. They're told you can't, and God says, hey, you can't eat of this. You know, think about it. He puts this guard up. They can't be trusted. He says, if you went in and ate of the tree of life, you would live in perpetuity forever, ongoing, in this state of sin. So, I'm just going to give you a silly illustration, but maybe this will help a little bit. Do you remember, did you guys watch Pirates of the Caribbean? Some of you did? Yeah. Remember the first one? And you remember what the curse was? They could never die. They were just this bag of bones running around, and that was the curse. They could never die. God, by his grace and mercy, prevented us from living out in this state of sinful rebellion forever and ever. Didn't want us to live forever in that. And so the years of man, and they've reduced until we've kind of settled out at, you know, I won't quote any years because hopefully all of us get a few more. Or the Lord just comes for us and that'd be awesome. But you kind of see this idea of what the scroll is. The scroll's this title deed. And it was sealed. It was a sealed thing. And the only way that the seals could be opened was if the conditions could be met. And now we understand what the conditions are. There had to be someone able to step up, like we read Jeremiah doing in chapter 32, beginning with verse 6 on. You see Jeremiah being able to step up and redeem that ground and get the deed. He was a kinsman redeemer. A goel is what they call it. Jesus is our goel in that sense as we go on. And we'll see this will unfold a little bit more as we go through. But we have to see how Satan deceived Eve, and then we end up seeing Adam rebelled against God's design and God's plan. He knowingly knew what he was doing. And he wanted Eve. And he wanted to be with Eve. And he wanted that all of that, whatever that is, that he wanted all of that, everything that there was. And he chose that. And he rebelled, even knowing what had happened. So, written on the back, written on both sides, right? And the terms, or, you know, both the issue, what caused the loss of the property, because it went back kind of into a foreclosure, right, in a sense, and the conditions of redemption. But Satan kind of took control over this. So, Genesis 1:28 is your source scripture for Adam, was given the title deed in that sense, and he was entrusted with subdue the earth, it's all yours. Genesis 3:6, Adam's sin forfeited his right to that. Now, how do we come up with some of these ideas and keep it, make sure we don't get too far out there on our thoughts on this, is Matthew 4. And in Matthew 4, if you turn there real quick, Matthew 4, Jesus himself, as he's been taken out, led out by the Spirit, we know, into the wilderness, where the enemy comes, or Satan comes to him, and is trying to get him, you know, just to he's just trying to, basically he gives them these ideas of, basically it's a testing. And this is one of the things that he says. Now, what was Jesus' original plan to come and do? It's the plan of redemption. He's coming, but he's come the first time. This is what we're going to be celebrating in a few weeks, the advent of his first coming. He was born, and he was born in this earth to die. He was born to give his life that you and I might have life. He was born for this purpose. And the way that that took place, the way redemption took place was by his blood. Sin had to be put to death by a righteous agent, in a sense, so to speak. There had to be someone that's, you and I couldn't do it through our own efforts. It isn't possible for us to pay the price for our to redeem ourselves out of sin. It was not possible. In verse 8 of Matthew chapter 4, and again, the devil took Jesus up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now, when it says all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, when it says all, we know what, you know, when we've been studying Greek long enough now to know that when you come across all, it means, yes, you guys are good students. Exactly. All means all. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world. He showed him all of it. And he said to him in verse 9, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Hey, look, that cross is going to be horrible. You are going to be separated from the Father because he won't be able to look upon sin, and you are going to suffer. The physical suffering was nothing for him in comparison to the fact that there was going to be breach of fellowship between him and the Father for any moment of time even. He's never known any break in fellowship with the Father, always constant fellowship with the Father. But the cross would cause him to experience some kind of a breach for just a brief moment in time. And that's going to create great anxiety. This is why blood's oozing out of his pores. That's what the anguish is about. It's not about the physical suffering. It's about what he's going to experience in the realm of the spirit in any type of distancing between him and the Father. And Satan's saying, hey, look, dude, look it, man. Hey, oh, I can give you a shortcut to this. You can have all of this. That's what you're trying to acquire. You can have all of this, the kingdoms of the world. You can have all of this. It can be yours. Just bow down and worship me. Does it make sense? This is what he's saying to him. This is the interesting thing. Pile this into your hopper and make sure you think about this. The other thing that's interesting is you do not see any dispute. Jesus doesn't dispute that topic of conversation at all. Jesus doesn't argue about that. He doesn't argue about that Satan is the ruler of this world. Jesus called him the prince of this world. Paul the apostle called him the god of this world or the ruler of this world. There's no dispute of that. Jesus, the Son of God, is not disputing that fact, that he has control over the earth. Another interesting thing, and again, this is just a sidebar, tuck this away, think about it. The word used when you see the miracles done, Jesus is out, you know, on the Sea of Galilee, the tempest comes up, the storm comes up, and he says, be still. That word is the same word. It's kind of like stifle but it's the same word used when he's speaking to demons. When he speaks to the creation in that sense. There's something that got put in. You and I live in a fallen world. So now when you start thinking, and everybody comes up to you and says, well, this has been put into motion by a demonic force. We live in a fallen world. This is the very base of everything that we believe. This is at the very core of this. And it's important for us to understand it because what happens right now as we read through, we see there's this title deed. God holds it in that sense in his hand. And there's terms of redemption of it. In order to redeem this, there's these terms that have to be met. And who is worthy to step forward and to stand up and take that deed back? This is what the question that now comes up. This is held in his hand. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And it is important. I circled this. I would encourage you to make a note, underline it with your colored pencil or whatever you want to do. But I would make a note of this, that word worthy, because that's the operative. It's not willing. There have been many willing, study through history, willing and desirous to control the world. This is what all the wars are about, right? It's control over the world and the world's resources and so on, right? Come on. Do you think, what do you think they're going into, what do you think Russia's going into the Middle East for? Because they're just peace-loving folk and just want things to be good with things in Syria? Are you serious? No way. We're in the last days. You can start to see it unfold. Something's pulling them down. There's this hook that goes into the jaw of Gog and Magog and pulls them down. There's something that's going to drag them into this scenario. Are these the stages being set? Very possibly. What times are we living in, and how should we be thinking? We keep talking about this. I find it fascinating to be in Revelation during this season of the world. I mean, it's fantastic. We're watching this. We're reading the newspaper, reading our Bible, reading the newspaper, reading our Bible, watching the video, you know, the news feed on our phones and stuff. We're watching all the news feed. We're reading our Bible. It's the same. The same places are all being talked about. The same things are happening. It's going on because this is what's in motion. But what are we fixed on? If you're fixed on your hope on just gaining things of this world, you're going to end up empty. It's that grasping for wind. It just kind of slips through your fingers. Can't quite hang on to it. Who is worthy? Not this willing, because many have been willing. Many desire to control the world. But it's who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals. In other words, who is able to take back the deed to the earth? Control back of the earth. Who is able to do that? Who is able to redeem the earth and the things therein? You see, this is going to be put back all into its original design one day. In the new heaven, in the new earth, in that sense. It's going to all be put back into the original design. Think about this. Think about going out and hiking. And just exploring and wandering, just looking around at everything. And just never a fear of getting too tired. Never a fear of really running out of water. Never a fear of the animal, the predators around. Never a fear. Just get to enjoy it. Just explore it and enjoy it. And it'll be multi-dimensional. Can you imagine? Not only do you see this beautiful waterfall, and you're just looking at it, and it's so awesome. Now, sometimes you get close enough, you can feel a little bit of the mist. But this is like you see the waterfall and you can taste the refreshing water. You can feel the water going all over, all at the same time. Your senses are so, this is the eternal realm. That's not what this is now. This is a sliver idea maybe from time to time. But the grand scheme of it is fully redeemed. God can redeem, put it back into its original place. Who's worthy? Who's able? Verse 3, and no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. No one. No one's able to take a look at this. Now, we got to go back 2,000 years, okay, real quick. That's what time travel sounds like. When you go back 2,000 years, it's very similar to that. And so we go back 2,000 years, and what's happening? Wait, think with me. What's Pastor John? What's going on with Pastor John? He's the guy that's been kind of the overseer of these seven churches. There's other guys leading and stuff too, yes, but he's one of the guys that was kind of the itinerant guy for the churches there in Ephesus in that region. Pastor John. And he knows what those people are going through. He's living on Patmos. He's exiled, and he's one of the last of the living of the 12. Everybody's been killed because they testified to the reality of what they saw and what they know to be true, that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He was crucified. Not only was he crucified, but 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He lives and he ever lives. It's not just that he got up and wandered around, went back and died again. I mean, he lives on forever. He came out of eternity and is continuing on in eternity. He lives. John is thinking, oh my, who's worthy? No one's able to take the scroll. No one's able to take this back. And so he says in verse 4, I wept much. He, and this word wept is way past the word wept. You know, our English language is limited in its description. That word in the Greek means sobbing uncontrollably. You ever been in a situation where you personally have grieved like that, or you've been around someone in a situation where you step into a situation where grief is that over, and you just sob uncontrollably? You can barely get your breath, and you can't even talk. It's just sobbing uncontrollably. Some of the guys are going, no, man, that didn't happen to me. The wives are going, yeah, I know, Pastor Jim, but hey, look it, we all know. If you haven't experienced it, you will. In this life, these things happen. This is what he's doing. And why is he doing that? Well, gosh, Pastor Jim, he's 90-some years old. Of course, he's just tore up about life. You know? No, he is broken because he's so concerned that all of this that's happening is just going to get worse and worse and worse. He's watching people getting beheaded. He's watching people thrown into the lions. He's watching brothers and sisters just like you and me losing their lives because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And he's concerned, is this going to be what keeps going and what keeps going and what keeps going? If no one can redeem this world, if no one can make this right, this is going to go on and just get crazier and crazier. And there's all this stuff happening all over again. People are getting beheaded. People are being crucified. Martyred, many for their faith in Jesus Christ. It's radical times in which we're living as we're watching this all unfold all again. And he's saying, hey, he wept because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. He's just broken. It's just going to keep going and it's only going to get worse. As a follower of Jesus Christ, we have so much to be thankful for, but not the least of which is this isn't all there is. That this isn't all there is. And the struggles and the difficult, this isn't all there is. That God's got so much more. In verse 5, he says, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. Then he came back and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. I mentioned to you in one of our recent messages the interesting aspect of being involved in serving the Lord and the roles of those who have that kind of capacity as an elder. And I said, there's some things you might note when we go through Revelation because you see some spiritual application. I'm going to go back and give you a couple. Verse 4 of chapter 4, where do we find the elders? They're in the presence of God. In verse 4:10, you find the elders worshiping God. If you perceive yourself in that way of, hey, I'm really aspiring to follow the Lord, or I have that kind of I desire to be involved in ministry on that, this is what an elder does. They're in the presence of God. They're worshiping God. And in 5:5 here, we see him bringing counsel and insight from the Lord. And what does he do? He doesn't go down and sit there and read off and give everybody a bunch of big Bible study stuff. He says, you know what? You need to look to Jesus. What does he say? Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is our role for those who are involved in ministry. This is our role. This is your role if you're involved with the women's ministry, if you're involved in children's ministry. If you are a husband, or you are a parent, or you have a friend, if you even have a friend, so this involves any age and any stage. If you're a Christian and you have a friend, this is always your role. If you're alive and breathing, I would even say this is probably your role as a Christian. And what is that? Man, point people to the Lord. Look at this. Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Man, look, see Jesus. Look to Jesus. And you know, I know it sounds like super simplified, but it really is what it's all about. Now, in Genesis chapter 49, toward the very end of Genesis, the very beginning of the Bible, the book of beginnings, the Genesis of things, chapter 49, verse 9, as Jacob is going through with his sons and, you know, describing to them, you know, who they are in the Lord and stuff, right? And he's going back through it. And then we get to verse 9 of chapter 49. And it says, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? Verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. What is a scepter? Look in your little margin notes over there to the side. Symbol of kingship, rule, and authority. That's what it means. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. This is a very important prophecy. Until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Until Shiloh comes, they understood very clearly to be that Prince of Peace or the Messiah, that the Messiah would come. Why is this so important? Something crazy happened in AD 12, a couple years back. AD 12. What happened in AD 12? The Roman rule and reign. As the Romans are ruling and reigning, in AD 12, they issued a decree saying that no one was allowed except for the Roman government to execute capital punishment. Up until that point in time, even though they were under Roman rule, even though they were ruled by the Romans, they were allowed to execute. And how did they execute capital punishment, the Jewish people? Does anybody remember? Stoning. That was how they executed capital punishment. This goes back to a Noahic covenant. So if you want to look that up, Noah, and it's a Noahic covenant. It was a covenant made between God and Noah, and it was for then God's people, and it had to do with capital punishment, and that they were to do this by stoning. Ultimately, we go back to the law. We go through the Levitical law. We find out this is how it plays out. And again, if you don't like any of that, I would suggest send God a letter. I'm just giving the information about how it works. That's all I'm sharing with you, the facts about how it works. So then this decree that's issued, they do not perceive themselves as self-governed anymore without the ability to execute capital punishment. AD 12, it's removed from them, that ability. They're not allowed to execute capital punishment any longer. Now, we do see it from time to time, don't we? We see it happening. You remember? There were some times we saw it happening. Something happened to Stephen. He was stoned to death. We see it happening, but it was not under the authority The Roman government did not, they might just turn the other way if it happened or whatever, but they were not, their authority and ability to do that within the government was taken away from them. They were not allowed to do that. How did the Romans execute capital punishment? How? Crucifixion. All these things put in motion in a powerful way. This is the interesting thing. So, when you get into the readings and you go back to Josephus or these kind of things and you read through history and culture and you find out what was happening in AD 12, what was going on? When this happened, the rabbis went out, and those of the, you know, the fervent side of Judaism went out in the streets, rent their garments, weeping and howling because Shiloh hadn't come. AD 12, there was so much grief all over Jerusalem because the Messiah did not come yet. What happened? This has been something they've held on to from the earliest writings we have of Genesis, right? That this is the prophecy regarding the Messiah. That we would be able to rule until, that there would never be taken from us until, and that now it's removed completely from their control. They're no longer any self-governed. And Shiloh hasn't come. The rabbis just rent their garments, so disturbed. It is interesting. Those of you who go to Israel with us, or if you've been to Israel with us, one of the things that's interesting that we do is we go over on the southern side of the Temple Mount, and there's an area called the Southern Steps. And as you gather there, and you can sit on the Southern Steps, and many of them are original. Some of them are kind of recreated and stuff, but some of you remember sitting there with us. We did a Bible study there. AD 12, Jesus is sitting over there on the side teaching. Remember, his family left, went on without him, and Jesus is found teaching. Messiah was there. They just didn't recognize him. That's radical stuff when you think about it. They missed the first coming. May God help us not to miss his return and the rapture of the church and to miss the anticipation of his second coming. He said he would come. These are all prophetic. We went back to Genesis for that. And now, thousands of years later, you end up in this spot, AD 12, and Jesus is right there, and they're missing it. Jesus was around. He was involved in it. The Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Another interesting name. This is all part of a messianic title, as it were. But look at the next one there in verse 5 of Revelation. Verse 5, Revelation 5. It says, what's the other thing? The Root of David. So when you think of root, now we've heard him described as the branch too, right? The branch makes sense. David was around a lot earlier than, right? That makes sense. He's part of he would come through the line, the lineage of David, right? So that makes sense. He's the branch of, that makes sense. But it's interesting how he's also the root of. The root of is the very beginning of, the core of, in existence prior to. Jesus is the root of David, in existence prior to, speaking of his deity. He has prevailed to open the scroll, to loose its seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, again, where are the elders? They're right there in the mix of this, stood a lamb as though it had been slain. That word lamb, interesting also, is where they use for more of a pet, more a little lammy, it was more of a pet, and yet, in other words, completely harmless, little thing, in that sense. But then, what happened? for all eternity, there is a part of earth, and it's not going to be you and me that are there. We're going to be there, but we're going to have new bodies, we're going to be redesigned. Woo, glory. Ready for the redesign, man. Looking forward to that, you know. But there is something that carries through all eternity. And that's the one that was slain. His scars will be seen forever and ever and ever. So he looks and he sees this lamb, and it was the one that was slain. It is the sacrifice. Jesus being that sacrifice. All part and parcel of the redemption, right? Having seven horns, and so this is basically governments or perfect power, perfect authority. Seven eyes, perfect or complete vision. So that seven is always a number of completion or the perfect number. And so it's complete or perfect in power, you know, in government, perfect in insight or vision and ability to see. And we also know about the, which are the seven spirits. We know about the seven spirits. Isaiah 11:2. Remember, we picked that up. You can go back and look at that. We talked about that in times past recently. Then he came, Jesus came in verse 7 and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And you know, John just thought to himself, oh my goodness. Thank you, thank you, thank you. We don't have to live forever, you know, in this state, or it's not going to just get worse and worse and worse. That one who did this work is able, because he's seen this in this as this whole thing is unfolding. And now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So you wonder where your prayers are, where they go? They go into these bowls, you know, that are lifted up before the presence of the throne of God. I hope that we have this bowl is just overflowing, huh? Ever think of in your mind's eye and kind of think that, wow, these things that I bring before the Lord. And this is in the eternal realm, and so this is all these prayers that have been lifted up before the throne are there in the presence of God. Interesting thing about prayer, it's never forgotten by God. Some of the things that you and I pray for or have prayed for, sometimes things start to unfold in your life. Something might come into fruition in your life. And you are wondering, wow, that is radical. That's, you know, that this has come about this way. And you likely have forgotten that at some point you might have even lifted that up before the Lord. But they can be forgotten by us, but they're never forgotten by God. Your prayers, those things you bring before the Lord, are there. And they're in his presence. And there is this incense blowing, coming up into his presence. You know, when we talked about the titles of Jesus and who he is, if you just write this note to yourself to look up John 19 through 22, you find something interesting, what Pilate wrote on the top of the cross. Because there's always was the indictment, right? There's the indictment of what someone was crucified for was written up on the top. You remember what he wrote? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And they said, man, get that off of there. The religious leaders said, get that off of there. He's not our king. Get it off of there. He said, hey, man, what I've written, it's done. You wonder what was flashing around in his head, huh? What was running around in Pilate's mind as this has been written, what's going on? His wife had that radical dream, remember? You wonder if he just didn't know. And think about that, all of a sudden the sky gets dark. It's daytime, the sky gets dark. You can just imagine the kind of spiritual vibe of what's going on as the Son of God is being crucified. for your sin, for my sin, for the sin of the world. Paying the price of redemption so that he would be able to stand up and take the deed, take the scroll. We'll begin to go through as we go through into chapter 6 and stuff, and we'll start watching the seals, and we'll learn more about the price, as it were, that must be the redemption in that sense, and the price that people are going to pay. The prayers of the saints now being lifted, they're right there in the bowls in the presence of God. Again, you'll note who's there, the living creatures, the 24 elders. Where are they and what are they doing? They fell down before the Lamb, before Jesus. Each having a harp, so there's worship going on. And the golden bowls of incense, the prayers of the saints, prayers being lifted up. And they, who do you think they are? Who's they? When you read through this and you're going through, you got to stay in context with what, you remember we read the divine outline. We're familiar with the divine outline of chapter 1, verse 19 of Revelation. You start to see it. This is, the they is us. It's the church. And they sang a new song saying, it's all of us together, them and all of us. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So the us is the church. When is this happening? It's happening after the end of the church age and before, as the tribulation is about to, you know, just start getting poured out right at the same time, right? So you start to see it. And again, you can go back through, you can read through, I've got the kind of notes on it, so you can go back through and look at the scriptures and see for yourself and read through it. Draft your own conclusion. But I believe this is, again, clearly a statement of the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Where are we? We're in heaven. We're in the presence of God. And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Basically, it's multiplied millions upon millions upon millions upon millions. It's just this multiple thing. Millions and millions, it's just all of the saints, all of those. And again, where are they from? What group comes out of every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation? It's the church. You're a Jewish if you're born a Jew, right? You hear what I'm saying? The church is this that is described in verse 9. He's been redeemed us, the church, the body of Christ, and made us kings and priests unto our God. And then looked, and the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000. We see thousands upon thousands upon the millions and millions and millions, saying with a loud voice. I would underline that, circle that, mark that, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Do you remember when you read through Romans and it says, the earth groans with anticipation of the redemption? The earth itself, creation, is groaning, desiring to be redeemed. There's no doubt that we're sin is running the planet, right? That's not some big surprise. I'm not an advocate for global warming, nor am I an unadvocate. I'm just not saying that's what it's about. I'm saying that the planet's being destroyed because of sin, simply stated. That's what I meant. That's what I said. You know, that's I think sin is destroying the planet. You can go to remote islands out in the Pacific, and on certain sides of the island, you can just see trash. just human, just trash. Because it's washed up in the seas because there's trash being dumped into the oceans and stuff. And it's just, anyway, let's not get into that. Come on, let's finish on a high point here. Then the four living creatures said, amen. Again, that's a so be it or yes. It's a statement of affirmation of an absolute. How do you like that? That's what that means. It's a statement affirming an absolute. And so there are absolutes. There's something that is true beyond any question. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Again, where do we keep finding these elders? They're in the presence of God. They're worshiping God. They're pointing people to the Lamb. They're worshiping the Lamb. They're totally in sync with what's happening in the spirit realm, not just this side. This is all going to burn in a fervent heat, Peter said. It's there's only so much of this that you can hang on to for how long? And it's only a limited squeak in the scope of all eternity. So what should our priorities be? What should our focus be? Look it, when we've gotten to this grand conclusion in this chapter 5 is verse 12, and it's saying, with a loud voice, all of these, thousands upon thousands upon thousands, millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of all these people are just with this loud voice, not the indoor voice, but with your outdoor voice, with a loud voice. They are just praising the Lamb. Look, true worship. Remember how Jesus said, if you are going to worship, the only way to worship is in spirit and in truth. Right here, you just hit the nail on the head in reading. In order to experience the fullness of worship, it's not about getting anybody hyping anybody up. I reject that. I'm a person like you. I like bells and whistles, just like everybody else. You know, I like to see, you know, this go on. The worship of God is not about theatrics. It's about seeing Jesus for who Jesus is. And when you get a glimpse of Jesus as the one who was slain for your sin, you personally, your sin, the sin that caused him to be put on the cross, that he redeemed you, that he bought you with a price, and it was the price of his own blood, you can't help but cry out and praise him. And it's not with your indoor voice. Guys, we've got to get with it. If you travel a little bit and get around and you see some of those people in Israel, they profess to be followers of God. I understand it's misguided, but they are very expressive and unabashed. They're not ashamed at all. There is one true living God, and it is Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain for your sin, for my sin, for the sin of the world. And he is the only one in all creation that is able to stand up and walk over and take the title deed from God the Father. And you know what? He calls you friend. Isn't that radical? We should be so excited, and we sit sullen so often. We sit captivated by the blue screen. We sit entrapped in our little lives that barely count for anything in the scope of all eternity until we see him for who he is. If we don't see him for who he is, we miss the whole thing. This life is just going to pass like that, gone, done. And what will it matter? What will it matter if you have not been connected with the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm telling you, it won't matter. And if you wonder why does Pastor Jim get so excited, it's because, man, I'm telling you, it's what we're reading is going to happen. We're going to get there, and we're going to see all of this. It's going to unfold the way we're reading it. We as Christians, we as people who have any kind of insight at all into the reality of who God is, should be with outdoor voice praising God. In other words, if we want to experience real worship, real adoration, we don't need anybody to get us wound up. That shouldn't even happen at all. We don't need that. We just need to see Jesus. That's all you need to do is see Jesus. Is there anybody here who's not a sinner? Anyone at all? And you know the price of your sin, right? What's the indictment? Death. Sentence on all of us. Except for the grace of God. Except for this fact that Jesus was slain and has redeemed the whole world and all the things contained therein. And for humanity, those of us who will profess Jesus Christ, we have everlasting life. There is no other way. There is no other option. There is no other possibility. This is the most non-PC discussion we could ever have. You understand that? Everybody wants us, oh, don't upset anybody about this stuff. You know, it's like, oh. Okay, so when Jesus describes for us, when we read through the Gospels, he not only do we get this glorious part, but we also get, Jesus is very clear about the reality of the other place. Right? He's very clear about that. That there's another possible destination. He's gone to every length so that you don't have to end up with that destination, right? I say this the way I say this with this kind of expression. A, I believe it's the heart of God. That's one. The other thing is the reason I say it is because I understand the times in which we live. We are being pushed as Christians into a corner. Okay, be seen, but certainly not heard. I really believe that that's a deception of the enemy, that that's a trick of the enemy, and that we don't have to buy in on that. The gospel transfers from you to that friend or that loved one. It transfers by the power of the Holy Spirit from person to person. If God wanted to do it, that's an angel flying around, angel wings flying around. If he wanted to do it that way and say, believe in God, you know, if he wanted to do that, he would have done it that way. But he did it uniquely that it would transfer from person to person. And what is the thing that's constantly being trying to be squelched? Is the contact from person to person. Don't say anything. They might get offended. Probably. The gospel, we read about that. He says it's offensive. I say this to encourage you, don't be ashamed. Because I'm telling you, when this happens, and it will, and we're standing there, and we're watching, man, my eyes are going to be bigger than this building. You know, I'm just, I remember reading about this. But, you know, then when this actually happens, and we're standing there, we are going to be so proud of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and none of this stuff is even going to be in our heads. We're not going to think about the other blue plastic chairs we sat on for 8 years, you know, in this school. We're not going to think about, oh, gosh, Pastor Jim kept us 10 minutes longer than we wanted to sit there. We're not going to be crying about all that stuff. We are going to be so thankful that we are connected to him, the one who was worthy, who paid the price to get up and take that deed, to redeem you, to redeem me. Father, I thank you for that glorious truth. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Lord, we sung a song today. getting back to the heart of worship. How appropriate today for us to think about that, and that it's all about you, Jesus. And truly, we have read that. It really is all about you, the Lamb that was slain. Thank you for what you've done for us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to see you for who you are, to walk in that truth, to live it out, Lord. Lord, we don't want to be ashamed of you. Give us boldness, Lord, in the days in which we live. The world around us is twisting things and making things mean things that they don't mean. And they call good evil and evil good. We're living in these days that these things are starting to come to pass in a very powerful way. Lord, we need you. We need your love. We need that hope. I know John, as he's writing this, as he sees this play out and then goes back and writes this out and is recording this, what he's seen and what's happening in the heavenly realm. And as the church is taken up, as we're all gathered together there. Lord, what a powerful truth. There's none worthy, many willing, desirous of taking control. But you're the only one that was worthy. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for that heavenly scene. As we've been redeemed now. Lord, may these things kind of just sink into our being throughout this week. We realize just how great a God we have, how great a love you have for us, that you've come to this earth and paid the price. Thank you, Lord, that we get to watch all of this be restored and put back into original design. Help us, Lord, as we worship you, to not be so timid, Lord, but to openly praise you and thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name.